I will try and talk louder. I don't like to be loud simply because I always think of the scripture that says the meek and quiet spirit. And I was never, prior to being saved and much of my being saved, I was far from meek and quiet. And that doesn't mean that you don't have fun, ladies. It doesn't mean that you don't enjoy. I love football. It doesn't mean I watch the game and say, go get him, number 35. You know, it's an attitude and a spirit. And so I'm trying not to be too loud. But can you all hear me? Can you all hear me? Okay. Nobody's answering. All right. We're going to be in several scriptures. But for now, let's turn to Acts chapter 9. This message, Suffering and the Sovereignty of God. The first one, when God rearranges your life, and then we'll finish this one with how do I respond. But suffering and the sovereignty of God. And let's go ahead and we're going to open in prayer. Father, I ask and beseech you that you would speak. Father, that you would be magnified and honored and glorified, that you would be extolled and lifted up. Father, you are an awesome, mighty God, and it is a delight, a joy to praise you, and that you inhabit the praises of your people. You are worthy to be praised. And I remember in and think of Revelation, worthy is the Lamb that was slain, to receive power and riches, wisdom and strength, honor and glory and blessing. And Father, I pray now that you would speak to these ladies, that you would encourage and comfort. And Lord, we may need a rebuke, we may need correction, but that we would submit to it. So speak from your precious holy word, I pray, in Jesus Christ's precious and wonderful name. Amen. We want to talk about somebody whose life was rearranged. It would be Saul of Tarsus. And of course, we know in Acts chapter 9 that he was breathing out threatenings against the disciples. And the Bible teaches later on, Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus, my Lord, who hath enabled me, and that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Who was before? A blasphemer and a persecutor and an injurious man. And Paul goes on to say that God's grace was exceedingly abundant. It was rich. And God's grace is always exceeding abundant and rich. And in Acts chapter 9, as we look at that, and of course, Saul has had an encounter with the living God, with the Lord Jesus Christ. And God speaks to the disciple Ananias in verse 10, and Ananias responds, Behold, I am here, Lord. That's a good response. Whenever God speaks to you through his word, through the preaching of his word, through his spirit, your correct response is, Behold, I am here. I am your slave, your bond servant. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Now, Ananias is going to do what most of us would do. Lord, are you sure? We always think that we need to offer God advice and help him out. Are you sure about this? You know, if we were to put it in modern terms, it would be as if we were to hear God speak to us about a terrorist from ISIS. And to say, you know, this man is going to come in, and you know this is someone who's beheaded children and tortured, and I want you to pray for him that he might receive his sight, and you're thinking, I don't think so. And let's put it in modern terms. And the Lord, Ananias says, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he has done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. So Ananias thought that, you know, said, okay, Lord, do I need to remind you of something? How many times have you done that? Lord, you remember I asked for this, or I thought this, or I, you know, did you remember that? Does God need our reminders? Now, God desires us to pray and pour out our heart. I'm not trying to say we shouldn't do that. But I want us to remember that God is in complete control. He's absolutely sovereign. And I'm so thankful he does call us to pour out our hearts to him. And I do, a lot. But I love the response. The Lord said unto him, "Go thy way. For he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer." And then the last four words are the key: "For my name's sake." Now, I don't know if that's the kind of application or job application that many of us would sign up for if we were signing up for a job. But we're not talking about a job. I'm not on the island of Guam because I love the tropical climate. I'm not on the island of Guam because I just thought it was an adventure. I am there for one reason and one reason only. God has called me there at this time. He has called me to minister to an awful lot of hurting and lost young people and to bear his name. And with that comes some great difficulties. And God is saying to Ananias, "Go your way. Saul, who would become Paul, is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles. I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." And if we're honest, ladies, we don't like the idea of suffering. Now, I'm going to define it here. I'm going to use a simple definition from the dictionary: to feel or experience pain or distress, to sustain loss, injury, harm, to undergo or experience something painful, injurious, or unpleasant. Now, God created a perfect world. And everything that he made was good. It was very good, and it was perfect. We sinned. We chose to sin against God, to disobey God, and were plunged into sin. And the amazing thing is that God went after us and rescued us. He didn't owe us anything. But we live in a broken world, a very fallen, broken world. And as I look at that, and I think part of living in this fallen world includes suffering. And Elizabeth Elliot has a definition of suffering: wanting what I don't have or having what I don't want. Oh, that was a very good definition. You know, "Lord, I don't want this. I don't want this, to live with this husband who is unkind. I don't want this dad who abuses me. I don't want this disease. I don't want this situation." Or on the other hand, "Lord, I want to be married. I want children. I want this." And God either says no, to, you know, or God says, "I'm going to give this to you even though you don't want it." And when we think of perspectives, that's the key here. There is man's perspective and there's God's perspective. And man's perspective, and I have several scriptures here, but one of them, when we look at Genesis 37 with Joseph, man's perspective in looking at that would be abuse and abandonment. I mean, his brothers made no bones about the fact that they hated him. They wanted him dead. They stripped him, threw him into a pit. And I mean, the Bible tells us in Psalm 105, they saw the anguish of his soul and did nothing. From a human perspective, that's pretty bad. And you look in Job, it was satanic attack, and God allowed or permitted or orchestrated, I'm going to use that word, for Satan to do what we think, wow. And sometimes we get the idea that Satan had all of these ideas and that God just, okay. And ladies, that's a flawed view of God. Because lest we forget, you know, Satan presents himself to God. He came, the Bible says, and presented himself to God. There's accountability there. Nobody marches into the presence of God unannounced. Satan was presenting himself, and by the way, who brought up Job? It wasn't Satan, it was God. God brings up Job's name. God is the one who takes from Job, because Job says, "The Lord hath given and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And God then says that he spoke truth. He says that Job did not sin with his lips. In other words, Satan was simply one of God's instruments, one of God's tools. And sometimes we forget that. I mean, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul said, and besought the Lord to remove the thorn. And he says, Lord, you know, and he says there was a messenger of Satan to buffet me, literally beat him up. Now, we don't know for sure what that thorn is. Some believe it's an eye malady. Others believe it was just an unbeliever or someone in the church who was constantly tormenting Paul. We don't know. The scripture doesn't say, but we do know that Paul begged God, take it away. And God said, no. In other words, God said, I'm going to allow the enemy to keep beating you up because I don't want you to become proud. And he said, my grace is sufficient for thee. You know, but when we look at that and we see loss, and I mean, I don't know, you know, if you follow the news and you watch some of the things that are happening in the world and you think, ah, and maybe you've thought this, lost people say this all the time, how can a good, all-powerful God allow this? And again, because they're only seeing from man's perspective. In the Psalms, you see awful all the time where they feel God's abandoned them. And in Psalm 77, he says, has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? And they don't understand. And you even see that David says, man, my close friend, you know, evil intentions. My close friend is against me. He sought my harm. You know, and in John 11, we see that the Lord allowed and permitted for death to occur in a family. And from a human perspective, that's pretty bleak. Have you ever asked this question? Lord, how can anything good come out of this? Have you ever asked that? When my husband ended his life and I had two kids and was pregnant and didn't know where the next dime was going to come from, I remember saying, how can anything good come out of this? You know, when my son was missing and all the things that have happened, and even this year as he contacted me and he said, Mom, I'm so sorry for all I've put you through, but he dropped another bombshell on his mom and said, you know, I'm not sure how to tell you this, but he'd gotten a girl pregnant and now I have a little grandbaby. Now, is this the way I planned it? I don't think so. You know, where I have, who is now a 4.5-month-old grandbaby, and he's not married, my son's not married, and she's not married, they have no interest in each other that way, but they're staying with the baby. Is that ideal? And you know, I mean, his words to me, he says, do you still love me? Of course I still love you. That's a no-brainer. But Lord, and I said to him, I says, number one, thank you for telling me. Number two, thank you that she didn't have an abortion. And number three, I said, you know, I love you, son. God is in charge of this baby being conceived and born. No accidents. You know, is my son saved at this point? No, he still isn't. Is God on his throne? Yes. I've had people say, well, God's going to do this and this. And I look at them and I say, I don't know what God's going to do, but I do know this. Whatever God does, it will be right. I don't know what God's going to do in my mom's life. She's 90. I don't know that my mother will ever talk to me or my children again. I don't know. We've tried. We've called. We've gone out. We made 2 trips to California. I wanted to plead with her. She wouldn't even see me. She had believed what my niece had told her, you know, and she had believed that I was somehow against her, was trying to take from her. None of that was true. I hadn't touched one dime. I was trying to protect her. I don't know what will happen. And sometimes I say, Lord, and then I stop. I don't have an answer. Man's perspective is that this is bad. This doesn't make sense. But what's God's perspective? Well, the Bible teaches us, and again, we know the verse in Genesis 45, you know, and Genesis 50, where Joseph said, you know, you sold. But God sent. God did send me forth for what purpose? To preserve life. We know God's perspective, and these are the verses that I will go over and over again. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 15 through 18. All things are for your sakes. Why? That the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. God promises that all things work together for... Okay? Psalm 66. Turn there, please. You know, I mean, God has just told Ananias, and he says, you know, this is what I have for Saul of Tarsus. He's going to suffer. And in Psalm 66, we see these wonderful words. Verse 10, "For thou, O God, has proved us. Thou hast tried us as silver is tried." Well, as a chemist, I know what I'm thinking. Oh, as silver is tried. "I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction." And he says, and he goes on, he says, "Thou broughtest us into the net." That's the idea of being trapped. "Thou hast laid affliction upon our loins." And that's a heavy, heavy burden where you feel like you can't breathe. It's like somebody's stepping on you and crushing you. And that's what Paul says when he says, "We are troubled on every side, but we're not distressed." He says, "We are hard pressed. We are crushed." You're being crushed. You're being pulled apart. And he says, "You've caused men to ride over our heads." That's the feeling of being trampled. "We've gone through fire," he says. "We've gone through water." You feel like you're being burned. You feel like you're drowning. But what does he say? "But thou broughtest us into a wealthy place," or rich fulfillment. That is always the case. God never wastes pain. Suffering has a huge view in mind. And the suffering is for a divine purpose, and that is to extol the greatness and the power and the majesty of God. Now, I want you to think with me for a minute. If you were just a bystander and you were looking at the cross and you saw Jesus Christ, and again, think of this, you're a lost person, you're unsaved, and you're watching this man on a cross who has been beaten so much he doesn't even appear human. And he is in agony. I mean, he's a bloody mess. And he's suffering, and yet you were told, you said, this man raised the dead, this man caused the blind to see, this man caused the deaf to hear. And you're thinking, well then, like the Pharisees and the leaders said, well, come down. Save yourself. Isn't that the way we are? Save yourself. If you saw that, and then you saw them come, and they went to break his legs, but they didn't because he was already dead, and they put the spear into him, could you, when you looked at that, would you, in a human mind, think anything good could come out of that? Talk to me. I mean, what would be your thoughts if you saw that and were witnessing that? He's dead. It's hopeless. It's horrible. It's atrocities. By the way, no human being could ever have thought of that. You know, people say, well, Christianity is a man-made religion. I thought, really? Who would come up with something like that? You look at every religion there is, and I love what one writer said, and I believe his name's Kerry Schmidt. It's do or done. He said, every religion says do, Christ says done. And that's what separates every religion. I don't care what it is. They've got to do something. Christ has done it all. Jesus paid it all. If we look at that, nothing could come out of that. And yet what happened on that cross? Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified. Fully forever. Someday he's coming. Oh, glorious day. On that cross that seemed like absolute failure, absolute defeat, the wrath of the holy God was poured out on the sinless Son of God, God manifest in the flesh, wrath I deserve so that I could come freely to the throne of grace, all because of Jesus Christ. The greatest pain, the greatest suffering is where salvation was purchased. Such are the ways of God. So when God calls you to suffer, is God being unkind? Never. He has a divine purpose. In Acts chapter 4, the Bible says these words. Verse 26, "The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together." And you sit here and you say, what was their purpose, ladies? They wanted to kill him. They hated him. They had one purpose, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. That was man's intention. That was man's perspective. And then you read this glorious verse in verse 28. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. God's plan is, you can mean all this for evil. I'm going to purchase salvation through what man determines is evil. What an amazing God. What an amazing God. And we look again and again at the scripture, and you know what's interesting, and I've done a message like this, and I believe I did it here a couple of years ago, when Lazarus was sick and Martha and Mary sent to him, please come, and Jesus waited, first of all, but he said these words, this sickness is not unto death, and he would die, but for the glory of God. And ladies, we have got to remember that this, and you fill in the blank, this loss, this persecution, this cancer, this pain, this is not meant to destroy you. It is for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. And ladies, your feelings are going to scream the opposite. They are going to scream, and the enemy is going to shout, or sometimes even whisper, if God is good, why is he doing this? I thought God was in control. Couldn't he have prevented this? And the problem is, we start to listen to that. Well, yeah, that's not fair. Thank God he isn't fair to us in the sense of giving us what we deserve. Thank God he is merciful and just. I don't want you to misunderstand me. God is always just. But when we think of fairness, we think God isn't fair. Well, if God gave us what we deserved, we'd have hell. God is always perfect and just, and he is fair from a biblical standpoint, but we don't think he is because we think that's not fair. And thank God he doesn't give us what we deserve. But when I think about this and how the enemy fights and he whispers to us and we listen to it, and so God's perspective in what he's bringing in the suffering, and he is in control. God's perspective is that he wants to reveal his character. He wants to show his power, and he wants to bring glory to his name. And ladies, let's not forget Christ. Jesus came into the world for what purpose? To save sinners. There are people lost. And it saddens me now that I've been on the island of Guam, and this is my fourth year, and it is very different than in the States. But oftentimes I go into the States and I see churches in many ways that are very apathetic and consumed with themselves and consumed with what they can get, and they fuss and they whine over things, and I'm no different. I'm guilty as charged. But being on Guam, and you have so many cultures, and you see so many different people in the Micronesian culture. These are very, very simple people from the Micronesian islands. And most of them, when they come, have the equivalent of maybe a third or a fourth grade education. And they live on islands where there's almost nothing, including aircon. And when they come over to Guam to be trained because they have been saved and they want to go back to their islands, and they have such a simple love for the Lord. I mean, really, they're not worried about fashion. They're not worried about everybody thinks of them. They sit there with their guitars and they sing to their heart's content, and sometimes you can see tears in their eyes as they're singing about Christ and how God has saved them and the love of Christ. Many of them, their lifespan is maybe 45, 50 years because their lives are not easy. They're very hard. They live off the land. And you sit there and listen to them and you think, wow, simple, trusting faith. And even the students and the Asian culture, when God gets a hold of their hearts, they are fearless. And these teenagers, I mean, I sit there and I watch. I have one young man, he's tall, they call him, his name is Alan Kong, that's his English name, it's Bo-hyun, he's Korean, and they call him King Kong, because he's so tall. And he recently was saved, and God got a hold of this young man's heart. And he sits in class, in my advanced chemistry classes, I'm giving these principles, and he will come up to me, "Mrs. Tran, thank you for showing me how God is working in all this." I mean, he is vibrant and excited. And I look at some of these young people who will take a stand. And we have a youth pastor who grew up on Guam, and he's very, very bold. And on 9/11, he showed some of the footage from, of course, these kids were only two when this happened, of what happened at 9/11. And he has just been dealing with them on their worldview, and he asked them the question, is there absolute truth? You'd be shocked at how many young people think there isn't. It's relative. And coming from multiculturals and spiritism and Hinduism and Buddhism and Islam, I mean, we've got it all there. And Christian Bendo, he's our youth pastor, said, "So is there absolute truth?" And several of them, you know, didn't have an answer. So when he showed the video and, of course, of what was happening, and after he turned it off, he looked at them and he says, "How many of you would say that that was wrong?" And every hand went up. And he said, "So you just made a moral judgment. You said that was wrong." And he looked at them and he said, "Why?" And several of them were like, "Well, because it's murder." I said, "Okay." He says, "It's murder." He says, "But you asked the people who did this, and they would say it was right. They were doing it for their God, Allah." And, you know, all of a sudden they're like, "Well, then it was right for them." So he says, "So it was right?" "Oh, no, it wasn't right." He said, "Well, you just said it was right for them." "Well, it was right for them, but it wasn't right." And all of a sudden you could see their faces. And then a couple of them who have truly been saved, and I've had one for 2 years, his name is Daniel Hahn, brilliant young man. And he came up, and I mean, he's brilliant. He's rated not only in Guam, in one of the top, he's rated in the United States of America, where he'll be coming to college, as top, top, top academically. And he began to literally be an apologetic. He was talking about truth, and I thought, go get him, Daniel. You know, and you don't see the, I mean, they'll tell you they're lost and they want nothing to do with God, or they are saved. And I mean, you don't see the in between so much. And many of them know what suffering is, because their parents, when they get saved, you want to talk about rejection? You want to talk about being disowned? They know it. Some of them do. And we have this idea that God is meant to make us comfortable, and that, you know, Lord, why this, why that? And as Dr. Jim Binney said many years ago, he says, the sad thing about America is when God brings difficulty in our lives, the first thing that comes out of our mouths is usually why. He says, when God brought pain and suffering into the lives of the apostles, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame. And of course, Paul sang praises in prison, and as one evangelist put it, he came out with an epistle on one hand and a convert on the other. And so let me just say, what are the reasons, you know, principles, not reasons, but principles in suffering? And let me say this: suffering is part of God's curriculum. As a teacher, I often give assignments, one of them science fair, and the students say, "I don't want this." Your kids ever say that about school? They ever come home and say, "The teacher gave us this. She hates us." Hopefully you're not the teacher's mom and she's saying that. Suffering is part of God's curriculum. Philippians 1:29 makes the statement here, and it says that suffering, you know, we have been called to suffering. "For unto you it is given on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but to suffer for his sake." It's part of God's curriculum. "Hereunto were you called," as I shared in the last session, you know, that you should suffer for his sake. Suffering is part of God's plan for you, because oftentimes we don't see our need unless we are brought to the end of ourselves. Suffering is also part of God's chastening process. And ladies, we need chastening. We need discipline. One of the saddest things in our world today is to see children that run the home. Children who literally are in control of their parents. Parents who are afraid of their children. We have that. My daughter teaches K-4. She has some parents that are literally afraid of their 4-year-olds. Their four-year-olds run the home. Their four-year-olds throw temper tantrums and are hitting on mom. And I mean, Sarah told me, she says, I had one situation and the mom works so many hours that when she called, she says, you know, this is the situation. The mom says, do not bother me. I do not have time. Call my husband. I called the husband and the husband said, well, we just, when the child throws a fit, we just give him what she wants or give her what she wants. And so Sarah very lovingly said, sir, in this classroom, your daughter will obey. And if she doesn't obey, then, you know, the principal has said she will not be a student here. And, I mean, she has a whole system. She has, you know, and she loves on the kids. But she looks at them and she very lovingly says, this is what God says. And you will obey in this classroom. You will obey Miss Trahan. And, you know, and the child, and then she says, no, do not roll your eyes at me. You look at Miss Trahan. You give her, you give me your eyes. Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. And the neat thing is that the children, when they are disciplined in the classroom in that way, they thrive. All of them, they thrive. You know, and the teachers, whether it's K-5, K-3, K-4, and even up into the high school. You know, if the students are out of line, and I look at them and I say, eyes up here. And we have character qualities. And I says, attentiveness. What does it say? I says, what you are doing now is rude. I says, you listen to Mrs. Trahan. And I said, I love you. But you will not do this in this classroom. Is that clear? And without hesitation, they will, yes, ma'am. You know, I mean, that's just, and that's part of what we're trying to train them. That way. And, you know, I joke with them sometimes, but if I have to talk to them one-on-one, I will. And they do really well with that. They thrive with that. And then one of the nice things, I mean, it's actually sad in some ways, is that in the Asian culture, they are taught that the teacher literally gets higher respect than the parents. So the kids may not obey their parents, but they will obey the teacher. Don't ask me where that comes from, but that is a big deal for them. But God must chasten us. He must teach us. We cannot have our way. And before we think, well, it's only kids that throw temper tantrums. Is that true? Do we sometimes throw temper tantrums? We're just more sophisticated about it. Right? We do throw temper tantrums. I don't want this. Let me say this. Suffering works patience. Ye have need of patience, that after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. Tribulation worketh patience. The Bible says we glory in tribulations because they do work patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. That means does not disappoint, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. And what does James tell us? Count it all joy when you fall into divers or various temptations, knowing this, the trying of your faith worketh patience. Oh, I don't want to. Yes, no, don't tell me to wait. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect, mature, and complete, wanting nothing. And you say, but I have patience. We need patience. We need to learn to wait. Is that hard? Yes. Suffering, I believe, provides a theater to display the grace of God. One of the things... when I was in the States with an educators convention is that I went into an IMAX. Have any of you ever been in one? An IMAX and it was on the universe. And of course it was from a secular perspective, but you lean back and it's there. It literally surrounds you. It's completely surrounding you. It's called an IMAX. And in that, they were showing a special on the universe. Now, it was from a secular perspective, but I remember Dr. Chris Lincoln and I, she and I were sitting there, and as we were looking at it, I literally, as I went in the back, and I just sat there, and they have a similar thing, a little bit of a similar thing in the Creation Museum. And my thought was, wow, how great thou art. You see, when God brings suffering and difficulty into your life and you respond rightly, literally it's like he's putting a highlight and he's literally using you as a theater to display his matchless power and grace. Because the world isn't impressed when we say, I love God and everything's great, but when God brings difficulty and we respond, people take notice. It's a theater. And let me say this, suffering does not mean God is against you, ladies. So often I hear, God must be against me. No. If that were true, then we'd have to say God was against his son. God was against Paul. Is that true? No way. It is an opportunity for him to provide and show himself strong. And years ago I heard, and I'm going to give you a couple of acrostics here, but the first one was PNOB. PNOB, problems. Reveal needs, which are opportunities. P, problems, reveal needs, that's N. Which are opportunities, that's O. For God to show himself mighty, which brings blessing, that's B. God is not against you. He did not afflict willingly nor grieve the children of men. But as Jeremiah says, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Problems, yes, oh, but their needs. What is my greatest need? To love him, to fear him, to walk totally dependent on him. That's my greatest need. No, I need to be healed. I need this, I need this. No, I need Christ. Whom have I in heaven but thee, and there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. I mean, the psalmist Asaph says, thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. He's my flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength in my life and my portion forever. We look at David, he says, I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my buckler, the horn of my salvation and my high tower. Wow. What's my greatest need? Well, that the problem be fixed, that the bills be paid, that this person is healed, that this happens. No, my greatest need is God, that he might be magnified, exalted, back to Philippians 1, that Christ may be magnified, made big, given weight, given glory. And so how do I respond? And let's turn to 1 Peter 5. Because we look at this in Paul, what God called Paul to go through. He said, I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Paul, of course, tells us in 2 Corinthians when he says, God says, my grace is sufficient. Paul makes these statements. He says, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities. Ladies, I don't know what God has you going through right now, but don't resist. Glory in them. You say, I don't want to. I understand. When I became a widow, and I was sharing this with Jean the other night, and I've shared this with ladies, I says, about 3 years into it, I said, Lord, I don't want to do this anymore. I don't want to raise 3 kids alone. This is too hard. And I said, Lord, would you please bring me a husband? I don't care about the fringe benefits. I just need help. God said, no. And God used a woman to say a very difficult thing to me. She said, Carol, God has chosen that he will receive the greatest glory through your being a widow and your children not having a human father. And I was not happy with her. As a matter of fact, I wanted to drop kick her. I thought, how dare you in my flesh? That was what I was thinking. I thought, you have a great husband, you have great kids. And at that time, I thought she had everything. And I thought, how dare you say that to me? I was mad. And the Spirit of God ministered to my heart and said, this thing is from me. And I thought, oh. You know, later on, she didn't even remember saying that because she was God's instrument. And when she said that, and I had to embrace and I had to say, Lord, I don't want this. My kids are struggling. They're struggling. I don't know how to help them. I can't be dad. I don't know what you're doing. Please do something. Agonizing. Begging for relief. And God's answer, my grace is glory. I don't want the glory. I was having a temper tantrum. I don't want this. So I get my little boxing gloves. Isn't that ludicrous? God goes, he doesn't. He's so gracious. Paul says, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches, in necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. Well, you can give me 100 things I take pleasure in, those 5 wouldn't be on the list. Paul learned And he said, you know, I mean, we read, and I will quote this at the end, but let me go back to 1 Peter 5, because these are the principles that God has used over and over again in the midst of difficulty. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. He's told us in verse 5, we are to, he gives grace to the humble. And what does he say in verse 6? Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. What's the first principle in the midst of God's rearrangement and suffering? Humble yourself. Stop fighting. Stop resisting. Stop, as it were, kicking. Just like a child. And that's what Sarah had to deal with this young child who was coming in, and the child was screaming and kicking at her, and she had to just hold that child and say, you will not get your own way. You will obey Miss Trahan. Miss Trahan loves you. But God says you must obey. And she was using scripture, and she prayed with the little girl. And over time, the little girl realized that when she submitted and humbled herself, it was very pleasant. And she experienced, as every day Sarah would look at her and say, and she had this with a little boy last year, are we going to honor the Lord today? Let's go back and let's pray right now. You know, and she'd hug on that little girl, so much so that now these kids just run. You know, and the parents say, now, why doesn't she do that at home? And, you know, my daughter just, she isn't going to really answer that. She doesn't know, you know, she doesn't want to ever undermine the authority of the parents. But, you know, we keep kicking, we keep fighting, and God will resist you. And ladies, can I say this? You won't win. You can't win that battle. I remember saying that to my son. I said, son, you're trying to fight the living God. I says, you are not going to win this battle. And as I watched him and this little, my little grandbaby, and I watched Diana, the young lady, I thought, their lives are miserable. And as I just looked around, I was filled with pity, and I thought of the scripture, the way of the transgressor is hard. And as I left, you know, and as I was spending time, because I've taught him, I've tried and I've failed, but I've asked forgiveness. And I said, you know, at this point, he's 25. I said, Caleb, honey, had tears in his eyes. I said, you know your mom's heart. I said, I love you. I says, I'm committed to you. I want to help Diana. I want to help. And I says, but answer is you guys need the Lord. I'm not preaching at him. I'm just sharing my heart. I said, you need the Lord Jesus Christ, not to fix your problems, but because he is the one you're searching for. He's the only one who can bring that peace into such a turmoiled soul. Humble yourself, ladies, under his mighty hand. He has a good purpose. When you are disciplining your children, it's not because you hate them. At least it shouldn't be. We're flawed. But it's because you love them, because you know if they keep going down this path, it's going to destroy them. Humble yourselves. Get under. Lord, I submit. And the next verse says this, casting all your care upon him, for he what? Yes. Ladies, we're hurting, but Lord, it hurts. It's hard. Cast your burden upon the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never suffer the righteous to be moved. You know, God, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is what? I had one very godly man who had been through so much say this to me. He says, if your burden is heavy, it's because you're carrying it. Oh, and he'd been through the ringer. I had never met anybody on this earth that I'd met and talked to that had been through more suffering than this man had. And I'm sitting here and I'm thinking, you know, you're right. And he's saying, cast your care upon me. God cares. God loves. That's why in John 11 it says, now Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus. But they let him, but Lord, he's dying. Yes, and he loves him. He loves that wayward child. He loves that husband that drives you nuts. Or that child that drives you crazy. And he loves us. Because we drive people crazy too sometimes. You know, and I think of the scripture here, and he says, cast your care upon him. Literally, it's like taking a blanket and throwing it on an animal, on a donkey. Cast it upon him, for he cares for you. So I humble myself and I say, Lord, I've got to give this to you. The thing with my mother and the stuff with my son and other things going on, Lord, I've got to cast this on you. And then we see the next verse, be sober. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Now, I was watching a documentary on the way over, not this time, but before, and it was on lions. It was on the flight on Delta. And I'm watching how they devour and how they, you know, they wait and they watch until you're isolated, until you're weak, until you're wounded, and then boom. And I thought, you know, if we don't humble ourselves under God's mighty hand, if we don't cast our care upon him, we are going to be easy prey for the enemy. Because what happens when I don't humble myself? Well, the Bible says God resists the proud. What happens when I don't cast my care upon him? Well, now I'm beginning. When I don't cast my care upon him, when I don't believe he cares for me, I'm going to start questioning and doubting him. And then the enemy says, boom. And then the enemy starts whispering, and if I have not humbled myself or cast my care, I start listening and believing the lies of the enemy. There's a progression here. Be serious, be sober, be vigilant, watch out. Your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking him whom he may devour. What's the next verse? Verse 9. Whom resists steadfast in what? The faith. That was once for all delivered to the saints. Faith that believes God. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. It's the kind of faith that Abraham, who believed, and the Bible says in Romans 4 that he didn't consider his own body now dead, nor yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He believed in the God who quickens the dead and calls those things that are not as though they are. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able to perform. That's faith. It's the same faith that Paul said in Acts 27, when neither sun nor star appeared for many days and all hope that they should be saved were lost, Paul stood up and said, be of good cheer. What? For I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. I wrote down in my Bible the answer to every issue. I believe God. Resist steadfast in the faith. Use what is known to deal with what is unknown. What is known? God's way is perfect. What is known? God's way is faithful. Faithful is he who called you, who also will do it. What is known? God is love. There is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. He will make a way of escape. What is known? Herein is love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us. What is known? All things work together for good. And I just quote over and over and I say, Lord, this is truth. Therefore, I choose to believe you. Resist steadfast in the faith. And then he says here, knowing, verse 9, that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Ladies, sometimes we have the idea that it's just us. You're not alone. Do you know how many people are hurting? Boatloads. Walk into your local church and look past all of the pretty outfits. And you would be shocked sometimes if you really took the time to talk to people and to share with them and to say, you know, how are you really? What can I do for you? You might be shocked to hear how many broken hearts there are. I mean, there are needs, there are hurts everywhere. You're not alone. And then this marvelous verse. But, I love that. The God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory. Now notice, you're called. To what? His eternal glory. Wow. You read the descriptions of heaven, it takes your breath away in the book of Revelation. by Christ Jesus after that you have suffered a while. Oh, can we take that out? No. Make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. He is the God of all grace. He has called you unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. And then, you know, you think, I'm brought to 1 Peter, and I quoted this earlier, but I want us to think about it. As Peter is writing to suffering, persecuted Christians under the hand of Nero, and what does he say? He starts by their view of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again into a livelier living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. What is Peter doing? You will find Paul does the same thing in the writers of Scripture. Where is the focus? The character of God. Perspective, perspective, perspective. You remember when Hezekiah prayed, "Thou art God in heaven above," and Jehoshaphat, you read these prayers of how the greatness of God, and nothing will get your focus off your problems more than looking at the character of God. And you know, Peter's saying, you have an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, fades not away, and it's reserved. Wow. Sometimes you go to these and you park and it says reserved, and you think, oh, I can't park there. Another one, oh, that's reserved too. Are there any that are not reserved? And he's saying it's reserved in heaven for you. And you're kept. I'm secure by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And so Peter's saying, wherein you greatly rejoice. That's your perspective. Though now, for a season, if need be, you are in. The word heaviness means literally distress, great, great anguish through manifold various temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes though it be tried with fire. As a scientist, I know what a metal has to go through to be purified. It first has to be separated from that which is worthless. And after it's separated, it has to be reduced. And in the process of reduction, and literally I'll do a little bit of a lab with my students, and I'm putting it in a crucible, I'm putting it in the hottest part of the flame. And I keep putting the flame on, and the flame on, and the purities are coming off. And I says, now if this metal could talk, it would say one word, ow, this hurts. I says, but as a scientist, I have to control that flame. I says, God is a perfect refiner. And then I says, you're still not done after you have reduced it, and reduced it, and reduced it, and I looked at the sign, he must increase, I must. You then have to still purify it. And when the person who's doing the work sees the reflection and the gold is literally soft and transparent and beautiful, the work is done. And ladies, that won't happen till we're in glory, but in the process, he says, your faith being much more precious than of gold might be found unto what? Praise, honor, and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Oh, you mean it's not found unto my break, my relief? No. Whom having not seen you love, though now you see him not yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Perspective. Where's your perspective? You see, Paul, at the end of his life, said this, I have fought a good fight. He never said he won. He said, I showed up every day for battle. He said, I fought a good fight. I have finished the course. What course? The one that God set for him. Because Paul said in Acts 20, he says, none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel, the grace of God. He said, I've run that race. I have fought a good fight. I have run the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me. He knew what he was waiting for. He knew what he was living for. And the amazing thing about Paul is all that the suffering did was drove him deeper into his love for God. So much so that Paul can say that what things were gained for him, they counted loss for Christ. He says, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. So what was most important to him? Knowing God. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung. Rubbish, horse manure, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. There's no resurrection without a death. And the fellowship of his, there it is again, being made conformable unto his death. He's not as though I'd already attained, neither were already perfect. He says, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. And he says, I've count myself, not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. Single focus, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press, agonize toward the goal for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. See, his arithmetic was different than ours. We count gain what Paul counted loss. Ease, comfort, prosperity, happiness. Paul said, it's all done. He counted loss what we count gain. So we need to change our arithmetic. And we need to add the way that Christ tells us to add. And so as we finish, I'm going to give you another acrostic and this is something that I've been working through as God is teaching me for trust. And I know there are many acrostics, but this is what the Lord, as I was preparing and praying, is trust. T, transfer your focus, ladies. Transfer your focus from the problem to the character of God. Transfer your focus. We're focused on this. We're focused on our problems. Transfer your focus from the problem to the character of Christ. Worthy is the Lamb, I just quoted at the beginning, that was slain. To receive power and riches, wisdom and strength, honor and glory and blessing. Transfer your focus from yourself to his character. Set your affection upon him. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Transfer your focus. R, remember God is in control. Remind yourself of that. The what ifs and the if onlys will kill you. I understand. What if I hadn't gone to mom? What if I just let things be? No, he has placed you in this circumstance. You say, but I made a mistake. God is bigger. Remember, T, transfer your focus from the problem to the character of Christ. R, remember God's in control. You understand he has a divine purpose, which is far bigger than the problem. Soul saved. Understand he has a divine purpose. You know, as I see how God has opened wide open doors at Harvest to these young people, as I've shared the things that have happened and as they witnessed, as I had to leave campus without telling them and they didn't know why Mrs. Trahan was gone, and then I was finally able to share with them, and I used again science principles. I said, God disturbed my equilibrium, and we had just studied equilibrium. I said how we fight a reaction will automatically, if you disturb it, it will try to go back to what it was, and so you have to keep putting pressure and heat and do whatever you need to force it to go in the direction it doesn't want to go. And it will keep trying to go back, and so you will still remove. And I said, you know what? God's going to disturb your equilibrium, and he disturbed mine. So understand he has a divine purpose. S, submit. Transfer your focus from the problem to his character. Remember, he's in control. Understand he has a divine purpose. Submit to his will. Line up under it, ladies. And finally, T, thank him. Oh, thank him for who he is and what he will do. And thank him for showing you your utter inadequacy. Thank him. You say that doesn't natural. I know. Let me end with an illustration. On the way over here, not to the States, the first flight from Guam to Tokyo was good. The Lord graciously allowed me to be upgraded to first class. The second flight, which is the long one, it's anywhere from 12 to 14 hours, depending on which way you're going. And about an hour into it, the pilot, you know, put on the fastened seat belt, and it wasn't too long. And we're all over ocean the whole way. And we are bumpy, bumpy, bumpy. And then I hear the pilot say, flight attendants, sit down. be seated. And I thought, oh no, it's not good. And people had to go to the bathroom, and I noticed a couple people getting up, and the flight attendant had to come on three times and said, "Ladies and gentlemen, sit down. You may not get up." And, you know, I'm looking at the flight tracker, and I'm thinking, we have another almost 10 hours in this flight. And as I, you know, the window opened a little bit, or I should say the shade opened, not the window. We're 39,000 feet up, okay? The shade opened a little bit. And I mean, ladies, we are, you know, I mean, it's, and this is a huge plane. This plane flies 10,000 miles on one tank of gas. It's a big, big, big plane, and it's packed. And I'm, you know, I'm looking out the shade, and it looks horrible. I mean, it's black and gray, and I mean, it's just, and we're all over the place. Bump, 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 bump. And I'm sitting there, and finally the pilot comes on, and he says, "Folks, I'm really, really sorry." He says, we're trying to navigate through this weather. He says, "I'm in constant communication with air traffic control. And, you know," he says, "I'd like to go up, I'd like to go down, and air traffic control has said, no, you stay right where you are." And he says, "And we got more. He says, "I'm real sorry, folks." And I'm sitting there thinking how often life is like that. You're looking out and you're like, and I began praying, "Lord, Lord, 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 please, please, please stop this." You know, and I love to fly. And God didn't answer that prayer. It didn't get any better. And, you know, I'm thinking, I says, okay, you know, all these people are very nervous. They don't know what to do, and they can't do one thing. They're absolutely in no control. You can't fix it. You can't do a thing. And you certainly can't get off that plane. And you got a long way to go, and the only thing down there is ocean, the Pacific Ocean. And we're literally in the deepest part of the world. Guam is 37,000 feet down. And so I'm sitting here thinking this, and I thought, now, what's the key to our navigating through that? And of course, the pilot has to do two things. Number one, he has to listen to the air traffic control constantly. He cannot trust his experience. He can't trust his wisdom. He can't trust any of that. And he has to follow his instrument panel, even though oftentimes, you know, they will tell you what their instruments are telling them is the opposite of what their feelings and what their you know, they're thinking, no, 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 that must be wrong. But they cannot, for 1 minute, lean on their own understanding. They cannot trust their feelings. Suppose one of the pilots, and there's eight of them, at, you know, they have 16 pilots for that plane. Eight, and they can work no more than 8 hours, and then the next day they have to come on for the next shift because it's a 12 to 14 hour flight. And they cannot for 1 minute trust in their own understanding. They cannot for 1 minute say, you know what, I have thousands of hours of experience. Forget what air traffic control says. Let's go up 1,000 feet. Well, there happens to be a plane up at 40,000 feet. They can't for 1 minute say, you know what, I'm tired of this fog. I'm tired of this weather. Let's turn left. Let's just go and let's find a way out of this. You know, well, they can't see anything. They have to trust in every word the tower says and in their instrument panel. And I thought, what a lesson. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Trust in the Lord with what? And lean not. So if I try and lean on this, what's going to happen? I'm going down. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. So the pilot, doesn't matter his experience, nothing. His experience tells him, I better listen to what air traffic control is telling me because they see what I don't see. And I better follow this instrument panel, even though my feelings are saying, and I'm disoriented, and I'm saying, that's not right. And you know what? About two, I don't remember how long it was. I took some Benadryl and fell asleep. And when I woke up, the flight attendants were serving again and all this. And I thought, oh, we're still in the air. And we're not bumping anymore. And we landed in Detroit a lot of hours later. And you know, the last flight I took, which was to New Hampshire, which was only an hour, it was breathtaking. It was smooth as silk. I mean, we got up above, and I mean, it's like you were riding on air in the sense that there was not a bump anywhere. And I looked outside and I thought, oh, whoa! Because there was just the, it was a sunset.
And I thought, oh, isn't that life too? There's that 10 hours of the rough, and then we have an hour of a break. Ladies, God has a good purpose. And by the way, it was the last flight that was so sweet. And I thought, in the end, we know what God has for us in glory. And that is, well, you can read Revelation 20 and 21. Suffering in the sovereignty of God, trust Him. He knows what He's doing. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that Your truth is so powerful. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your faithfulness. And Lord, I pray You would encourage these women in a very special way. Magnify Your name. We pray that You would be honored in Christ's name. Amen.